We've been looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and as we do, we go through and we take off a few verses each week and we take a look at them, and we're in the third chapter, kind of at the end of the third chapter, and last week we preached on the qualifications for elders. What is an elder? What's an overseer in the church? What should that position look like? The next section deals with deacons. And those are the only two that we see in Scripture, really, the only two offices. The way we understand it, elder, deacon, bishop, overseer, presbyter, there are different words used, but they seem to all apply to the same group of individuals in the church. And then there are deacons, additional people who come along to help serve in the church. And here, I think, what was it? September, October, we appointed two deacons in our church, John Lasoya and Dennis Jordan Carassi. And at that time, I preached a sermon on this passage. So I'm going to jump over it because we did that very recently. And if you are interested in going, well, what's a deacon supposed to do? What are the qualifications for deacons? You can go back on the website and it'll be there. All right. So we're going to jump ahead to this next passage, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, really verses 14 through 16. Timothy was a friend of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul wrote much of the New Testament, and his young buddy Timothy would go places with him, would go on missions for him, would accomplish things for him. And Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus. Ephesus was a big port city in modern-day Turkey, kind of. And he went there, and Paul says, I sent you there so that you could command certain people not to teach any other doctrine. And he says, the purpose of my command is love that issues from a pure heart and a sincere faith and so on. And as we go, we find kind of another purpose statement right here. So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, I'd like to come see you. He says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that, and I didn't put that part up here, if I delay, if I'm not able to get there to see you, then you would know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So as we tackle this, let's do it this way. Verse 15 talks about the church, God's church. And verse 16 talks about God's truth. Okay? Verse 15 talks about God's church, and verse 16 talks about God's truth. And when we talk about God's church, the Apostle Paul is going to say three things about it. Three things about God's church. He says, if I delay, this way you may know how one ought to behave in, and he's going to call it three different things. The household of God, and then he says, which is, so he states it another way, which is the church of the living God. And then he says it yet another way. He says, a pillar and buttress of truth, right? So one, two, three. These are the three. Follow? So let's look at those three phrases, because one of the things we said we wanted to do as we approach the book of 1 Timothy, different churches are different. Have you noticed? You visit different churches and they're a little different, and maybe the culture of churches, I've been to a lot of churches. I grew up in a a really neat church, really appreciated it. When I was a little kid, we went to this old building, much like this, with pews and hymnals and a regular Baptist church. And then at some point, our family went to a conservative Baptist church, which sounds really conservative, but it was the really contemporary one, and it grew. There were 200 people when we got there, and a few years later, there were nearly 2,000. It just exploded. And we went there all through my time in high school. And then my dad became a pastor, and with American Missionary Fellowship, we went to little communities, and on two occasions, he spent 5 years in one little community and 5 years in another. And the churches in that network were, 8 to 50 people, And we would get together in groups. The churches would do things together. And there's a totally different culture of that church. When I was in seminary, we went to a different one. When I was in Bible college, we went to a different one. And every church is a little bit different. And a lot of times the temptation is to say, well, how should our church be? And we say, well, what do we like? It's probably not where we should start, right? So we don't start by asking the question, what do we like? I like food. We should eat a lot, And I like this kind of music, so we should only do this kind of music. And, these things are important to me. And so we start naming those things, and you can build a church. A lot of people have built churches kind of that way, and a lot of those things aren't bad, right? A lot of those things are kind of neutral, so you could pick and choose. But before you ever get to those, you got to ask the question, what does the Bible say the church ought to be? We start there. And so 1 Timothy is such a great place to start because we can work our way up. We can go, well, what does the Bible say? And we can look at it. And it tells us a few things here. So it says, number one, the church is the household of God. The household of God. When in the previous verses, when the Apostle Paul talked about elders and deacons, he said the elders need to manage their own households well. And he said the deacons need to do the same thing, manage their own households. In chapter 3, verse 5 and 3, verse 12, we see the same word, household. A household is a family, right? And in the first century, a lot of times a household would also have maybe some servants, some extended family, and somebody would manage the household. The father, husband, usually, or the patriarch, the grandfather, if it's an extended household. And God has a household, and we call it the church. It's his family. And this got me thinking, there are a lot of different metaphors. A metaphor is a word picture, right? There's a lot of different metaphors for the church in Scripture. Because we say, well, what is it? Right? And metaphors help us. So there are a few prominent ones. First, the body. Right? We call it the body. this is one of Paul's favorite ones. In fact, Paul, I think, is the only one that used this one. But he used it all the time in every letter. He says in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So a picture of a body. What's significant about it? Well, it has a lot of parts, and they all work together for the same purpose. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "We who are many are one body." In 1 Corinthians 12:12, "Just as the one body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." He says in Ephesians 5:23, "Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So he fleshes out that, I get it, fleshes out, that metaphor a little bit more, right? Puts flesh on the body. The church is the body, Christ is the head, right? So the head decides what the body will do. in a properly functioning body, your head makes a choice and your body follows. Your head says, I'm going to move my arm, and your arm moves. Your head says, this is the direction we're going, and your body follows, and that's how it should work. Well, Christ is the head of the church, not any person in the church. No person's the head of the church. It's Christ, and together we make up a body that serves him and follows him and does what he wants. So the main metaphor is that the body has a lot of parts, and they work together under the authority of the head. That's a good metaphor. I have a bunch more verses for that one. But church is also called a bride. That's another good metaphor. The church is called a bride. Ephesians chapter 5, 31 through 32 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this is a mystery. It's a profound mystery, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. So a man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to his wife. He says, I know it's a mystery, but it refers to Christ and the church. In Revelation, we see this a lot, that apocalyptic book about the unfolding, the wrapping up of all things. Revelation 21:9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen and bright and pure. 1 Corinthians 11, 12 says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as pure, a virgin to Christ. So what's this metaphor doing? Well, it's saying, the main thing it's doing is saying we're joined to Christ like a husband and wife, and one of the functions of a bride is that she gets ready. Right? Did you hear that in those verses? She gets ready, and then she's all pure and beautiful, and she's dressed right, and then she's given to her husband. One of the functions of the church is that it's getting ready. Like a bride getting ready, it's becoming holy, sanctified, so that on that special day, she's ready. Right? This is a great metaphor because it hasn't changed. Some metaphors change. We read one in the Bible, we say, well, that doesn't make sense because we don't do it that way anymore. We still do it this way. Jonathan and I were here 2 weeks ago. There was a wedding for some folks we didn't know. And the bride was an hour and 37 minutes late. Not that I was counting. She was making herself ready. The poor groom went up here and waited in the back modular for an hour and 37 minutes because he wasn't supposed to see her till that moment, and she wasn't ready. And so she made herself ready, and then she showed up, and it was a beautiful ceremony. We are being made ready. By the way, it doesn't say this of individuals. It doesn't say that an individual is Christ's bride. It says it of the church, the group of people, believers, are collectively being made ready, made pure, made holy for that special day when they're united to Christ. You know, another illustration is a building. The Bible uses this one a lot for the church. And this is tricky because is the church a building? No, we refer to it that way. I say to Leslie, I'm going to go down to the church and do some weed eating. Right? But it's not the church if nobody's there. It's the church building. But the building isn't the church. The people are the church. You can have church anywhere. You don't need a building, though it's helpful. And yet the Bible uses a building to illustrate the church and say, you guys are a building. You guys are a building. And this one's kind of like the body. Lots of pieces working together to perform a function. That's how a building works, right? Ephesians 2:19 The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. 1 Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians 3 says, don't you know that you, by the way, plural, you guys, collectively, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You guys are that temple. So a building, namely a temple, it's where God lives. You guys are where God lives. God doesn't live in a big fancy stone temple. He lives in you, and when you get together, there he is. And so the metaphor works like your individual stones. When you come together, stones, we put you all together, we build a house for God. And Christ is the cornerstone. And then finally, the fourth really common metaphor that we see all through Scripture is that of a family, a household. And it works really well. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Household of God. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Household of faith. Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then we have this one. I'm writing so that you may know how to behave in the household of God. And the metaphor, again, is clear. A household is an organized collection of people living under the loving leadership of its head. Right? And that's you guys. And me. We are the household of God. We come, each of us, from a nuclear family, some bad ones, some good ones, some big ones, some small ones. And within that, there was some structure. Somebody led it. Somebody managed it. Maybe they managed it really firmly. Maybe they didn't manage it much. People have different styles when they parent their kids and manage their house. Some houses you go in and, man, they're super clean and perfect and everything's in one. Some houses you go in and it's just stuff everywhere, you know. And some houses, the kids all sit still and read books all day. And some houses the kids all run crazy. And because it's up to the parents in that house or the leaders, whoever's running that household, to run it the way they think is best. A writer of Hebrews says, we had fathers and they disciplined us as they thought was best. Right? That's what earthly fathers do. There's no book on it. You do what you think is best using the wisdom in Scripture, right? Well, there's a household of God. That is, it's God's household, and that means he's going to run it the way he thinks is best. It's up to him. And we don't have to like it. My kids don't like how I run my household sometimes. Right? Sometimes they would rather do it a little bit differently. And sometimes they tell me that they would rather be allowed to, you know, stay up late and eat and watch TV or something. But we say, no, we're going to do it this way. Well, same with God's household. If we're members of God's household, he's got a family, and he's guiding it the way he wants, then he gets to decide. And notice the emphasis here is how you ought to behave, how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. There's a way to do it. There's a way to conduct yourselves when you're in God's household. He decides it, and there's a way to do it. The word behave in some translations is conduct, and it's a Greek word that has an emphasis on the day-to-day living, how you live day in, day out, as you relate to these other Christians in God's household. Let's look at the next one, though. The household of God, and then he says, which is, in case we missed it, the church of the living God. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. Do you know what the word church? The word church is an old English word, and we use it to translate when we come in the Greek Bible and we're reading it, and the word is ecclesia. Right? I think in Spanish it sounds very similar, right? Iglesia. Right? But in English we didn't have a word that sounded like it, but we had this word church, and so we use that one. But the word ecclesia, a lot of times people will put a big emphasis, if you go back and you look at the very beginning of that word, 3,000-4,000 years ago, it has the idea ek means out, and kaleo means to call, and so they said to call people out. And we say, well, that's kind of cool, because then the church is a group of called out people, which is true. But in the first century, when Paul was writing this and the New Testament was written, the word ecclesia didn't mean to call out. The word ecclesia meant a gathering, a congregation. Okay? I mean, its etymology came from to call out, but by the time you get to the first century, it just meant a group of people, a gathering. They would use it of political groups, of any religion that would gather its people together and congregate. Right? So you are the gathering, the congregation of the living God. Maybe a better word would be assembly. You're the assembly of the living God. We assemble together, right? Living God, the living God. Prayer meeting last week, Toby was thinking about this concept of living God, and it's all through the Old Testament, right? And we were talking about this, how this is how God reveals himself. He's not... Well, it distinguishes him from idols, and it distinguishes him from just kind of philosophies, your God, my God, whatever, I believe in some kind of God force. No, he's the actual personal living God, and life is in him, and he's the source of all life for you. In the Garden of Eden, it says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nephesh Chaim, a living being. Living being. Our living beingness comes from God's life that resides in him and is always there. Everything in the universe that is life finds its roots in God. He's the living God. He's the God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he reveals himself to Moses, Moses says, I got to tell Pharaoh who sent me, because Pharaoh's not going to be happy. And God says, you tell him, I am sent you. I am. And even his name, Yahweh, that he used through the Old Testament, probably has as its root the Hebrew word to be, to exist. He's the living God, and this is his assembly. His assembly. One of the key features of the church is going to be that it assembles. We live in a time and a place where that has been, kind of the importance of that has been diminished a bit. Regularly assembling. and Hebrews says that ought not to be. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's, you could say, the churching of ourselves, right? It's the same word, the getting together. And the reason is that when you think about all those metaphors, the body and the building and the household and so on, they don't work if they're not together, right? You chop off a finger and put it over there and it's no use anymore. It's still a finger, but it's not benefiting the body in any meaningful way. You gotta have them all in one place working together. And so that's why we say, man, assembly is so important. Regular assembly, and Hebrews says, so that we can encourage each other more and more as we approach the end times. And so we encourage you, make it a priority, assemble. And of course, the fact that you're here and I'm saying this to you means you do make it a priority, but we assemble. If you go to another place, assemble with the brethren there. Right? If you're going to be gone for a few weeks on vacation, find an assembly of believers and get with them and encourage them and be encouraged by them. And if you're going to move to another town, find a good assembly there. Because our God is not impersonal. He is living and he works out his will among a group of assembled believers. That's how he's ordained it to be. Third, God's church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. I like that. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Again, we're using metaphors, right? A pillar is an upright cylinder that supports something, concrete, stone, something. Leslie and I went and looked at a house this week. We put an offer on it, and we'll see. And it has a living room and a dining room and a kitchen and a thing in between all of them. And of course, she said, I wonder if we could take that out. And I said, I don't think so, because I think that thing holds up all of that space. Right? You need it to hold it. I don't know. We'll look into it. But I'm pretty sure. Right? Well, that's what a pillar does. You got to hold it up. You got to hold up a roof or a building. Remember the story of Samson where he knocks down the pillars and the Philistine temple collapses and kills everybody? Pillars are important because they hold something up. And this other word, buttress, I think, you know, in the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church invented the kind of the flying buttresses, but that's not what this word means. It's more of a foundation type word, some kind of stone or concrete wall that reinforces the building. Again, holding it up, making it stable, which is interesting because he says that that's what the church is. The church is a pillar and a buttress of truth. It's interesting, if you were to describe the church, if a non-believer came to you, or maybe a believer who doesn't go to church, and they said, hey, what's the church anyway? What's its function? Why bother? A lot of times, what we hear first is, well, the church is a hospital where the sick minister to the sick. I go, well, that's not exactly biblical, right? The church is there's a component of that. Or we say the church is an instrument of societal change. We're changing our culture. Some of that happens. Or we say the church is a place for political advancement. Or we say, it's a place where you experience God's presence. Well, that sounds good. That's kind of true, right? But it's interesting, the emphasis that the Apostle Paul puts on it here is the church is the thing that holds the truth. Not the church is the place that has the truth, but the church is the place that supports and promotes and proclaims and defends the truth. Right? It's a pillar and it's a buttress of the truth. And I don't know if we think that way, usually. I was thinking about this. What's the fourth branch of government in the U.S.? They say the press, right? Some people think about it that way. They say, well, the press, because then the press keeps all the other ones honest. And it's their job to find the truth and make it known. And I'm glad we have a press, and we can't always trust them. But according to this, the church's job is to be a finder and proclaimer of the truth, namely God's truth. A pillar and a buttress of truth. By the way, we believe that this is God's word, that it was given by God, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that men wrote what God wanted them to write. And we believe that it is without error in its original autographs, the original documents. And we believe that it is everything God wanted to say to us. And so we believe it and we teach it. And by the way, when I say that, there can be a danger. Sometimes a church will say, we want to only emphasize the Bible and its teaching. We go, that's good. And what they mean is only my voice counts. Right? Only the pastor who preaches the most counts. That's not what we mean. We want this to be a place where the truth is being constantly explored and taught and conversed about and studied among us. And hence we have, there is a place for the preaching of the word, a special place. Scripture makes that clear. But we have, you know, Friday night Bible study where we're learning Bible study methods and working at that. We have the Thursday study where the women are doing the inductive Bible study on the book of Psalms. And man, they're digging deep. I was looking at Leslie's notes going, man, it's intense, right? Because we believe this is God's truth. We want to find it and hold it up and defend it and believe it and live it and love it. And we have, you know, at the Cox homies doing this worldview study where we're after the truth. What is God's truth? And Jonathan's teaching currently through the minor prophets in the Sunday school hour for the adult class. And we teach the little kids the truth. And so it's not one voice, it's many voices, but this is what the whole church is built under, holding up. Speaking of the truth, he says here, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So we've been talking about what the church is, and then he mentions the truth, and then he says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. A mystery is something, when the Bible speaks of it, that was kept secret in the past and is being revealed in the present. The Apostle Paul talked about mysteries a lot, and he says, man, the mystery of godliness is great. He calls it the mystery of godliness because what's supposed to be happening is the church is a sanctifying process. We get more holy. We don't get saved by learning how to be good. We get saved by the shed blood of Jesus and our faith in that alone. And then as we gather in His name and we encourage each other in His word, He works in our lives. And we grow and we change and we bear much fruit and we do many good works according to the New Testament that are the product of our salvation, not that produce our salvation. So godliness is the mystery we're talking about. It's great indeed. And then we have the truth of God here. Now, do you notice in your Bible that probably there's a shift and it puts these words that follow in verse 16 kind of offset? It's because they're poetry. And they are probably what we would call a hymn. Not the same kind of hymn that we sing out of a hymnal, but the predecessor to it. The New Testament sang hymns a lot. The New Testament church sang hymns. This was probably one of them. In fact, this one probably existed, and the Apostle Paul didn't write it on the spot. He may well have taken a hymn they were singing and put it into the text, which is still part of the inspired word of God. And notice he says six things about Jesus, it's implied. Six verbs and six spheres in which those verbs happened. He was manifested, he was vindicated, he was seen, he was proclaimed, and he was believed, and he was taken up. These are all passive verbs. In other words, these are things that happened to Jesus, not things that Jesus did. You follow? So somebody else did all of these things. The flesh manifested Jesus. A human body made him known, showed him, right? Angels saw him, right? If you flip it and state it in the active. The passive, all these things happened to Jesus, and we celebrate them. Now, we won't dig deeply into this. I read widely on this, and people have dissected the structure of this hymn, trying to turn it this way and that way and say, what's the flow here? And there are a lot of different ways people have looked at it. I think one reasonable one, one question we have to ask, manifested in the flesh, that's pretty clear. The flesh is what made him known. Right? So God of the universe steps into humanity in flesh and bone. Vindicated or justified by the Spirit or in the Spirit or in spirit. The Greek is kind of clipped. It's just the word justified and in spirit. And so we go, is this big S spirit or little s spirit? Is this the Holy Spirit or is this in his human spirit? I think the latter, even though they put it in this way. I think it's saying he was made known in the flesh and he was demonstrated as righteous in his spirit. Okay, so two ways he was kind of demonstrated. He was demonstrated by being human flesh and blood, and he was demonstrated as a righteous man. Namely, through his obedience to the cross. But the church knew that. They don't state it explicitly. They know it's true. He went to the cross. His spirit was grieved. And he said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And then we have, in his earthly ministry, these two revelations, these two validations, and then a celebration. He was seen by the angels. Seen by the angels, probably at his glorification. When he went back to heaven, the angels saw him, or at his resurrection, when the angels attended there, and they were waiting on Easter morning. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But then it goes on, it says, we have another two. He was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. That's pretty straightforward, right? Who proclaimed him among the nations? The disciples did. He gave them the Great Commission. They said, so are we setting up the kingdom now, Jesus? He said, no, I'm going to leave. And it's not for you to know the day or the hour, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And they were. They proclaimed him among the nation, and the result was he was believed on in the world. It was a massive explosion of Christianity in the first century that was never stamped out. Thousands and thousands of people were saved within the first days after the resurrection. And then we emphasize again, his glorification. He was taken up in glory, received up in glory. And so I think both of these are emphasis on his glorification, one on his earthly ministry, and then what followed his earthly ministry. Earthly ministry, glorification, the continuance of his earthly ministry, more glorification. That's one way to look at it. But perhaps a more important application for us is the fact that the early church centered their doctrine on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't vaguely spiritual. I meet folks, I study up at Starbucks sometimes, and I'll meet folks from Unitarian Universalist churches, from very liberal churches, and there's a vague spiritualness. They're excited to meet me. Oh, you're a pastor. Yeah, I believe in something vaguely spiritual. Christianity in the first century was not vaguely spiritual. Christianity in the first century was focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what they sang about. That's what they wrote about. That's how they greeted each other. That's what they died for. The truth that we're talking about is great indeed, and it's all about Jesus. And this should be true for us. If we're trying to figure out how we live and how we do church, it should be all about Jesus. Our songs are about Jesus. Our teaching is about Jesus. Our worship is about and directed toward, and by the way, is for Jesus. We're of the firm conviction worship is not for us. It's neat when we're genuinely worshiping Jesus, we enjoy that, but it's not for us. And so we don't gauge whether it's good worship or not by how much I enjoyed it, rather by how true it is and to whom it is directed. Right? And so worship is for Jesus, it's about Jesus, it's to Jesus, it revolves around him, it's for his glory. The church is an assembled group of redeemed individuals managed by the living God for the advancement and defense of truth, and that truth we proclaim is Christ himself. Everything that he did and everything that he is doing and everything that he will do is the focus of everything that we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is true. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, please let us submit our hearts to it. Teach us to love it like King David loved it. Father, I pray that you would build for yourself a strong church here. Thank you for these people who are living stones being built on the foundation of Jesus. Thank you for these people that comprise your bride being purified for that day. Father, thank you for your ongoing work in us as individuals as we assemble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.